This picture's up here because during the kind of week that it was, I would be negligent to pretend that there was not a presidential debate. I don't think it has, sadly, much bearing on us other than that. I mentioned this on Tuesday, I think. I watched about half of it on Twitter, which is weird. So I'm on my phone on this thing called Twitter where you can like shoot out these little 164 character statements to the world. And they were showing it in a way that people could respond and talk. So there's like this kind of, you know, national conversation going on underneath it, including the two or three other candidates that there are, the Green Party, the Libertarian Party. They were like spamming. I mean, they were trying to argue and debate all the way through. But the main thing I noticed was how divided everything is. Well, duh. But the other thing was how there's this big deal about fact-checking, how they're gonna find out where the truth is. And yet, the fact-checkers aren't even right. There was a point at which he fact-checked something that was then shown to be wrong later. So, what does this really have to bear on Christianity? Well, truth is important. Whether or not we are being honest about what we are saying, or we are voting for people who are honest about what they are saying, or whether or not all of our leaders are dishonest people, is important so far as how we come to terms with that. I mean, it's one thing to say all politicians are liars. It's another thing to say that's the way it is, and I guess we're just stuck with it being that way, right? That as Christians, the more that we become at ease with the world in which liars lie and no one calls it out, the more likely it is that's going to be part of our life together as well, right? At what point does it become okay to have half-truths in the church? I'm not just talking about doctrine, I'm talking about our life together, right? How we deal with each other, how we make decisions and things like that. Which is, interestingly enough, connected to this bit of news. Excuse me. Finally getting over this cold, but I'm still wet in the morning and having to get it out, if that makes sense. First time in his presidency, President Obama was overridden on a veto by Congress, which is pretty rare, you know, in any presidency. It doesn't happen a lot, right? So the president has the right to veto any bill Congress passes, and then you can come back with, I believe it's a two-thirds majority, and you can override that veto. And the bill was this 9/11 victims bill, which, you know, how are you going to vote against that? The bill itself, though, what it does is it gives power to families of the victims to sue specifically the Saudi Arabian government, even though the official findings were that Saudi Arabia had nothing to do with the bombings. And so the reason that the president gives for vetoing it is that this is an ally who we're opening up a hostile relationship with over a lack of facts. The reason everyone's voting for it is people aren't sure that the facts are true. Here we are again, right? This, how do you know what is truth and what is truth? The reason I'm bringing this up, though, is because what he said, I mean, golly, he almost made me proud to have him be my president. I wish I believed he actually took this stance the whole time. He talked about how this vote was not doing the right thing because it was the hard thing, and that Congress was doing the easy thing, which was going to end up harming people. Now, you take that statement, put it in a vacuum by itself, it's a beautiful statement, right? It's a statement about what it really means to live with conviction and truth. I'd like to think that's how he lives, but I just have not been convinced of that. That's my opinion. Nonetheless, it is something that is pretty important then, again, for when you are going to live in a world where facts matter, where truth matters, where you as a congregation exist in this left-hand kingdom. I'm not talking about your politics. I'm talking about how you decide what you do here, how your governance works here. If you live in a world or you live in a governance system where it makes it easy to do the easy thing even if it's not the good thing, then you have to fight against that with your convictions, right? How easy is it for a voters assembly based on the loudness of one person complaining to not do the important thing for the future of the congregation? It's really easy, yeah? And if you're going to really live in a world based on truth and facts rather than opinions, rather than the postmodern kind of swell of whoever is the most emotive wins, then you have to fight back against that in some way. And I would suggest to you that as postmodern people, as people living in this culture for the last 50 years, you can't avoid being postmodern, you are more accepting of this reality in our context here than you would like to admit to yourself, right? More often than not, you don't fact check. Yeah, someone gets up, they say, I think, and that just is. Yeah? So anyway, just some thoughts there. Some sad stuff here. This doesn't mean anything nationally yet, other than it shows where the conversation is going. But the Journal of Bioethics, which is a pretty big medical journal, had an article rebuking another article, but basically making the claim doctors have no right to refuse three things: medical assistance in dying. This isn't you come into the hospital and they help you. This is, doctor, I want you to kill me, and the doctor does. Okay. So a physician-assisted suicide, abortion, or contraception, and particularly contraception's in the conversation because the Roman Catholic Church still does teach that all forms of contraception are sin. And the idea here being argued is that the government has the right to override a religious objection to any of these things, so that a Roman Catholic doctor would have to do all of these things, or a Lutheran doctor would have to do all of these things by virtue of being a medical practitioner, that this is what is ethically right to do, these things, and so it really doesn't matter what your belief system is. Now, this isn't, not everyone agrees with this article, that's why it's being published in a journal, but it's part of an ongoing debate in the medical community, and it's something to be aware that's out there, that there are those who really believe that your religious beliefs have no bearing on certain corners or factors of life, and that you should be forced to do various things. And we're seeing this with the cake makers and the weddings and all that kind of stuff too. Frankly, I mean, as much as I have my concerns about the transgender homosexual movement, I'm more concerned about a doctor being forced to kill a baby, right? That is a horrifying prospect. I might just make the cake. I wouldn't kill the baby. Go ahead, Tom.
Well, if any of you have a business or are in business for yourself, the government is there in your face. Now, I just had a phone call the other day from a lady that works for the USDA, and she's out doing surveys. And so this winter, they're going to send out a survey to farmers. She said it'll take you about 3 hours to fill it out.
Sounds fun.
And if you don't fill it out and answer all the questions, then you may not be considered for the government programs.
Right, right.
One of the questions, how much money do you have in your account?
Really?
Yeah, those are the kind
right,
of questions. They
right.
Real personal questions
right.
in there. And she said, you have to answer them.
Right.
I don't know is an answer.
Okay. Well, they might do that
so,
a few times.
So that's what the government is. If they give you a survey, you got to fill all the lines in. They don't
yeah.
care what you say.
That makes me, you're making me think of there, and I'm doing an intuitive jump here, so follow me. This is a long jump here, but the you've heard the proverb, it's an Arabian proverb about the camel and the tent, that it gets its nose in the tent, next thing you know, the whole camel's in the tent, it just kind of comes underneath the flap. And the idea is that when they're, particularly applied to government, whenever you let the government come along and say, we'll help with something, it's only a matter of time until that government encroachment continues. And where we're going to see this as churches is in the school systems that we have, our Lutheran schools. We have day schools, we have high schools, and we have a collegiate system. And especially at that collegiate level, they receive government subsidies the same way that most institutions do. And how long will it be until they start forcing some change? And I've heard some advocate that we should basically just cut the school system free and let them go independent now, and we'll lose less money that way in the long run. It'll be easier to have the loss happen that way. So, I don't know. Yeah. Living in a world where the government tells you you have to do things that you don't want to do is a challenging idea for Americans, period. And then I would say doubly so for Christians. Now, in our confession study on Thursday night, men's group, we looked at the Augsburg Confession article on civil government. What do we owe the government? And had a great discussion about it. It's really, if you haven't been to this men's group, you should try coming. It's a good time. The gist of what we confess and what we believe is that government is good. It was created by God. That's what the fourth commandment means. Honor your father and your mother is there is a government God put into your life. And this even applies then to the higher levels, the fathers of cities, as Luther calls them. And it is our duty as Christians to submit to them, to let them rule, and to serve them according to that rule in all things unless they command you to sin. Now, the gray line there is we would just as soon stop before they command us to sin and start where they command us to do something we don't like, right? And we want to conflate those two ideas. And it's not quite that easy. Now, I don't want to go off track on this. I wasn't planning to do a ton on these side things this morning. But it is important to wrestle with. If your government tells you, I want to know how much money you have, technically that's not telling you to sin. It's an infringement on your right to privacy. Now, we got into this too. We live in a doubly weird predicament now, though, as Americans, where we have this Bill of Rights and where you are the government as a voter. And so you also have a duty to the Bill of Rights and the Constitution to not let a governor tell you to go against the Constitution, right? Which is, it gets sticky. Comes down to conscience at the end of the day. You should not go against your conscience. If the government's telling you to do something, you say, I can't do this. It is going to break me to do this. Well, then you probably shouldn't do it, yeah? But if it's just a matter of I got to swallow my pride a little bit, that's a different matter. It's a tough topic. We could spend hours on this one, so we're not going to. We're going to shift. Oh, go ahead, Rod. I'll try not to respond to you.
Back to the abortion and that. Yep. Were there three people who were involved in the birth of a baby?
Yeah, I almost put that one up here. There was. It's not the first time this has happened, but it's the first time it's been successful. There was a baby born in Mexico to American parents with an American doctor who left and did it in Mexico to avoid the system of law here, which they're being called out just for that, and they should be. And what they did was this three-person embryo creation. And what they do is they take an egg donor, and they take the DNA out of the center of the egg, and they put then the married mother's DNA into the center of the egg and fertilize it with the father. So you have three people being involved, but in theory only the DNA from two of them, except there is mitochondrial DNA from the, well, I don't know what you call her, the donor mother that's still in the egg too. So the child does have two different kinds of mitochondria in the body, and nobody knows really what's going to happen as they age with this, whether this will create mitochondrial diseases or whatnot. Of course, this brings up other questions about in vitro fertilization and how many eggs and embryos are killed in that process. cloning is very much connected to this as well. And then the issue of, well, if you don't like what the laws are here, can you just go somewhere else and do what you want and then come back, right? Which is part of the global world we live in. Part of the reason I didn't put that one on is because I don't even know what to say about it. It's just so far out there, makes me very uncomfortable, I'll say that, but being uncomfortable is not a fact. Like, it doesn't work in an argument. Clearly, though, it's a risk to the child, and I don't quite see how we're benefiting the child, right? I want a baby so bad I'll have one that possibly is going to have this radical, weird cloning disease. I mean, it doesn't make a lot of sense to me, but When you believe science is the answer to everything and we just have to try hard enough, that tends to be what we do, right? There's a line from Jurassic Park, great book, average movie from the 90s. They've had some follow-up since then. Oh, what's this actor's name? He's got this crazy black hair and big glasses all the time. Goldblum? Jeff Goldblum? And he's the kind of the crazy scientist in it. He says, we were so excited about whether or not we could do something, we didn't bother to stop and ask whether we should do something. And it's fairly good critique, I think. So I want to get into this a little bit, though. The Legionnaire Ministries, which is a Calvinist apologetics group, very strong, kind of think of them as the Calvinist version of the Lutheran Hour, and probably more stable and orthodox than the Lutheran Hour is these days. Sorry to offend if you're a big fan, but Lutheran Hour is not doing the best work in their history. Legionnaire Ministries is still out there running hard, and they released this study of American theology based on survey questions. There's kind of a science behind how you do this, and some of their results they found are fascinating. So, excuse me, beliefs about goodness and sin. They found that Americans have great difficulty accepting that there are eternal consequences of sin, or that people are incapable of turning to God on their own. Actually, the majority of Americans believe the good deeds they do will help them earn a place in heaven. Does anybody remember what that's called in Latin? Come on. Oh, I'm going to pull that out. We did this like last year a bunch of times. No one remembers? Starts with Lex. Oh, no, I'm wrong. Starts with Opinio. Opinio legis. Good. The opinion of the law. It's written on man's heart. It is the most natural state of our religion. Is I may not know anything about the spiritual world, but I do know that if I do a good job, it won't be as bad for me as if I do a bad job. So I'll try to do a good job, and whatever gods there are, they'll probably be nice. Yeah? That the law becomes my default position of belief. Now, so if most Americans are believing this, I wrote it under the wrong thing up here, majority of Americans are believing this, this shouldn't entirely surprise us. Right? But strangely, how can you believe that doing something good will get you somewhere, but doing something bad won't? You follow that? So there's no consequences for bad, but if I'm good, it'll be better. Right? It's completely nonsensical. About God, almost two-thirds of Americans believe God is perfect. It's interesting. So atheists make up something like 3 or 4% of the population. So you got 66 believe God's perfect, 4% don't believe there's a God, and the others think God is imperfect. That's a weird thought, right? For an almighty God. Maybe they're believing in the gods. There is paganism as a surge, so I'm not sure. Where'd it go? Where'd God perfect go? Oh, there he is. And more than 6 in 10, now this is crazy. 6 in 10, 60% of Americans accept the deity, humanity, and resurrection of Jesus. Would you believe that? That 6 out of 10 people you meet on the street believe Jesus is God and he rose from the dead? Now, but keep this with the other things that are trying to hold in tension because it doesn't all line up. Half of Americans deny that Jesus always existed. Well, that kind of fits with the number. And a similar number relate the Holy Spirit to being a force rather than a person. But almost 7 in 10 Americans believe in one true God, and almost as many believe God accepts worship from all religions. So what I want you to call out here is that 6 in 10 believe Jesus rose, and yet 7 in 10 believes all religions are true. So there's some overlap here of 2 to 3 people, on average, who believe in a physical resurrection of Jesus from the grave as the only Son of God, who doesn't care what other gods you worship and believes all religions are the same. See the kind of the bipolar nature of this, the multiple personality disorder going on in our thinking? Almost, these are connected here, almost 7 in 10 Americans agree on this, and this is an amazing statement. 70% of Americans say there's one true God in three persons, God, Father, Son, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. 7 in 10 Americans can confess the Trinity? That blows me away. I would not think that would be the number of people who could talk about God that way. And yet again, the same number, 7 in 10, said it doesn't matter what religion you worship, even those that deny the Trinity, right? 64%. God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, which are diametrically opposed to each other, right? Islam is not the same as either of these, very against us. And similarly, we're not fans exactly of our belief system here. In fact, there are history where they were killing us. So it's kind of strange that you would say, on the one hand, I only believe in this Trinitarian revelation of this very unique, specific God who talks through his words, and then whatever God, wherever, doesn't matter. You know, and if you deny that, Islam actually teaches that God cannot have a son, it would be impossible, and if he did have a son, he would never die on a cross. Jesus, who wasn't his son, he was just a prophet, didn't die on the cross. So at what point does this coexist mentality, I know you've seen the bumper sticker, right? The coexist mentality, it breaks down under the weight of its own nonsense. That you're trying to hold together these thoughts that again, if you want to fact check them, they don't fact check each other. They conflict. But that's the average spiritual approach to things in America. If we built houses like this, they'd be falling down. Go ahead.
Where is this information?
Again, it's a study released by this group called Legionnaire Ministries, think Lutheran Hour, but Calvinists, and I believe they use the Pew Research Forum. There's 2 or 3 major companies that do survey studies and have been doing them for 30 or 40 years, and what they do is they make phone calls. They cold call people. You might have had this happen once in a while. Someone says, can you have time for a study? They call you on the phone, and it may not be a religious one, And they just compile the information and try to throw some statistics together. They're, you always got to take these as, they're a, kind of like polls a little bit. They're a little snippet of what's going on in a corner. But they try, the more they do these phone ones, they try to reach, scientifically they try to figure out a way to reach and become more accurate. And over time they've gotten better at that. And they'll usually tell you at the start of the study, we're only hitting certain demographics or we have so much margin for error and things like that. So, yeah, I don't know. It's fairly reputable, though, as a group. I mean, this isn't like I decided to do a study with five people in here and throw some numbers up, right? I think no matter how you look at it, the point I'm trying to get across of the multiple personality thinking, the holding together ideas that don't hold together, this is a very clear reality in American spirituality. Think of, what was it? What I used to go to? You've been to a buffet. My grandma used to take me to one I was trying to think of because it makes me feel good to think about the gravy. What was it called? King's Corner? Yeah, King's Corner. King's Corner Buffet. You know, you go in and it's just a line of food and you got everything you possibly want. Way at the end, they got the prime rib. By the time your plate's so full, you can't get the prime rib, right? You've been there. That's the way that Americans approach religion. Is they walk in and they look at all the religions, everyone's ideas, everyone's opinions, everyone's spirituality, and you're like, oh, a little bit of this, and a little bit of this, and a little bit of this. The thing is, you get there at the end, and your plate is just a mishmash of food, and the potatoes take over everything, right? You can't, if religion has anything to do with truth, you can't operate that way. If religion is even as true as, say, the way that you build a house with a foundation and walls and a roof that doesn't fall down, if it's even that much connected to reality, then you can't operate this way. You're building a house that doesn't have a roof or that the foundation's going to crash on you. And this is Jesus' own parable, right? You build your house on the sand, what happens? Storm comes, kaboom. You build it on a rock, what happens? Storm comes, you're fine. And he says, my words are the rock. Right? You got to build it on my words and nothing else. Not all religions. This shouldn't surprise you. 6 in 10 Americans see valid alternatives to corporate worship. You've heard it this way. I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Right? That's how they say it. Less than half of Americans see preaching from the Bible as a requirement for Christian churches. I remember hearing on the radio once a pastor preach on row, row, row your boat. It was one of the more fascinating expository sermons that I've ever heard of him. He took it line by line and pulled out each line, talking about what it meant and his application to life. That was it. That was a whole sermon, 15 minutes. Row, row, row your boat. Yeah. Well, is the Bible necessary or not? I mean, I know I'm going to be a little frank here, since, again, I'm leaving and you only got 3 more weeks to stone me before I go. There's been some grumbling and complaining about the Bible's sermons upstairs since I've been here. It's too much like Bible study. What's going on? Yeah. You don't want the Bible being preached? I mean, I get it. I get that, like, in the last 150 years, sermons have gone from being what I'm doing upstairs to a little more of a performance oratory, tell a few stories, keep your attention. Yeah. But, you know, the further we get away from the text, shouldn't that be a bad thing? And if a pastor doesn't do that, shouldn't that be a good thing? It's not like you can't preach from the text, but making up your words, right? Just kind of saying what you think the text says. I mean, that's fine. But is it really a problem to have a Bible study in the pulpit? Huh? Well, less than half of Americans think it's really important at all. Huh? And you'd be foolish to think that your entire membership, and maybe even yourself, just automatically is on the right side of these numbers. Right? When you see stuff like this, what you want to do is test your assumptions. Start asking yourself, well, what do I think about that? What do I really think about that? And if push came to shove, if you've been reading my little silly leading is never taking thing in the front of the bulletin, when push comes to shove, is what you think what you say you think or what you do? If I say I think this, but I end up doing something else, which one do I really believe? Right? It's what I end up doing. And so what you really want to do is start asking yourself, how do I respond to what this means in practice? What would I do if a pastor got in and he had a text, but he didn't talk about the text, he just told stories the entire time? and never brought up the cross. Now, would you notice? That's a fair question right there. Do you even listen enough to notice, or would you just kind of tune out anyway, right? Or would you notice and be mad and be quiet and complain about it? Well, what if it kept happening? At what point are you going to confront him? At what point are you going to get your elders involved, right? Are you willing to do that? Now, I'm not sure that's a thing you're going to have happen here, but I know it's happening in congregations in America. I know of people who are being driven out of their congregations for asking those questions. The moment they start to ask, they're ostracized and pushed into a corner for asking about why aren't you preaching the Bible anymore. Here's a fun story. Okay, so Bethany Naperville, my former parish, big parish, you know, 1,800 members, right? You'd think that's pretty big, except for that in Naperville, we were small. All the other churches around us were bigger. And we were a block and a half off of, go figure, the ELCA church. Sounds similar, right? And they were just about a third bigger than we were. And they were on the main strip, so everybody could see them. And we were back in a corner, so you couldn't be seen. I don't know why LCMS churches, if you pay attention, we always build in the corner of town. I don't know why. You know, and the Catholics especially, they're always on the main drag. It's, golly, man, it's smart, right? But anyway, so I get this phone call from a lady, and there's three pastors. I'm the one that's supposed to deal with new members and trying to kind of bring them in or people who are interested, and so that's why I get this phone call. And she's really timid on the phone, and she asks, do you still teach the Bible in Sunday school? And I said, well, yeah, of course we do. What else would you teach in Sunday school? She said, well, my church, which happens to be this ELCA church, they don't really teach the Bible anymore. And so we started talking more, and I told her about our Sunday school program and how we were trying to improve it and yada, yada, yada. And she was going to then visit, and she did end up eventually joining. But before she got off the phone, I asked her. I said, can you tell me how you found us? Why did you call us to ask if we're the ones that teach the Bible? She said, I kid you not, this is the story. She said, 11 years ago, my daughter was baptized at this ELCA church, right? Just a block and a half away. And I asked the pastor there if it was okay to have sponsors for the baptism from other denominations. Pretty common question. You wouldn't think it's too weird, right? No, this is the response that gets you. The pastor said, yes, you may have sponsors from any denomination as long as they are not from the LCMS.
Seriously.
And then her next words were great. She said, and so I figured if he didn't like you that much, you couldn't be that bad. Yeah? So, back on, studying the Bible. Is preaching important in your week? Is the third commandment the third commandment, right? Do you need to hear about who Jesus is and what he's done in order to keep believing it? And most Americans, or at least half, say no. It shouldn't surprise us. Our numbers are worse than this, frankly. Strangely, they still see value in studying Christian creeds and traditions. So I don't have to go to church to be a Christian, but you guys go ahead and study the Bible while I'm not there, right? I mean, it's weird. Go ahead.
Yeah, you're talking about not using the Bible free from. I guess that's just what I took. I learned something this past week. Is it Wolf Mueller?
Yeah, Wolf Mueller.
Listening to his dissertation on absolution.
Okay, yeah.
Did not realize we were the only church that gives absolution. Is that true?
We are the only Protestant church that does it, and we are the only one that
Catholics.
We are the only one that does it without conditions. Without conditions. Oh, you mean in the service?
Yes.
We may be. Yeah.
That's what I took from it.
So,
and I can understand why they don't give that in the box churches.
Drive people away.
Unprivileged to go to them.
Right.
Several times. They don't teach sin.
No.
So how can you absolve them of
right.
something that you don't teach about?
We've talked about these words a little bit before. Revivalism is a movement from the 1700s that goes like this. If you want people to believe, you have to get them emotionally excited and then tell them about Jesus, and their emotion will carry them through. So your job as a church is to manipulate their emotion so that they'll accept Jesus. The way that they did this was catchy tunes. Okay, this is the beginning of what they call contemporary worship. It's moved into this, this movement called the Church Growth Movement that was mainly 70s, 80s, 90s that began applying business principles to the growth of the church and attempt to manipulate that growth. So now we're going to not, this was a massive failure. It filled up pews, but then it emptied pews at the same time. So we've actually been on a decline percentage-wise in the American civilization, American culture. So we're going to fix it now by doing these business principles, and we're going to create these large congregations where we'll not only manipulate them with the music and the show we put on, but we will also, we'll make sure, and this is where your comment comes from, we'll make sure that there is nothing that could offend them to drive them away. And so gradually you have this movement begin advocating removing all the things that might make someone feel uncomfortable in the service. And it's sort of the flagship church in, I always forget there's two of them, Saddleback Community Church in California and Willow Creek. Oh, I remembered it. Willow Creek in Chicago is famous for having one cross in the entire building. And it's in the cafeteria, right? It would be in this kind of room. It's a blank cross on a wall, one in the whole building. Why? So that when a seeker comes looking, they're not driven away by the offense. Even though, doesn't Paul say it himself, that the offense of the cross, right? I would not want to remove the offense of the cross. And yet this movement is powerful. It's huge. Everything that divides us in the LCMS internally, all our inside baseball, is about this movement at this point. There are those who think we should be doing these kinds of things, removing the stumbling blocks, as they say. And there are those of us who are saying, sure, if the stumbling block is that your parking lot is 15 miles away from your building, you should deal with it. But if the stumbling block is our doctrine or our history as Lutherans, then we just got to be who we are and be authentic, right? And trust that that's of value. Absolution in the public realm, though, yeah, I mean, that's offensive in more than one way. It's not only offensive in the sense that you have to be a sinner to want it, right? But then you have this weird thing where you have this man standing in front with the audacity to claim authority to forgive your sins, right? How can any man forgive sins is the question that it goes, which ironically was the question the Pharisees asked Jesus. Huh? Now, the answer, how can a man forgive sins, is only if God tells him that he should and that he can. And this is what we believe about ordination and the office of the ministry. Again, a tangent we could go off on quite a ways here. Worshiping, I mean, how much does this connect to this? Worshiping alone or with one's family is a valid replacement for regularly attending church. There was a moment maybe 4 or 5 years ago when, I don't know if it was Willow Creek or Saddleback, one of the big flagship church growth churches came out and said, we're canceling Christmas service. Their whole history, they had had Christmas Eve, but they'd always had Christmas morning service as well, which historically is a pretty normal thing in the Christian church. To not have a Christmas morning service is a bit odd. The word Christmas comes from Christ's Mass, and it is the Lord's Supper celebration of his incarnation and birth, and December the 25th is the day you have it. So Christmas Eve is just the night before we go to Christ's Mass. So to have Christmas without Christ's Mass is kind of one of these, we're not fact-checking things, right? It's kind of weird. Even so, big evangelical box church doesn't have the Lord's Supper in the first place, but they finally canceled Christmas morning services and only had their 4 or whatever Christmas Eve services. But what's interesting was their reason. They said people should stay home with their family and worship that way instead. Stay home with your family and worship God that way. Now, not that there's something wrong with being with your family, right? Or opening Christmas packages or maybe having a prayer, God forbid, right? Before you do so or as you do so. It's the idea that we would think that family is the same thing as word and sacrament, as hearing about Jesus and receiving his body and blood. And it's not the same thing, huh? And we got the kids, everyone's on the same page, but you know what Thanksgiving's like with the extended family that doesn't believe. It's not worship at all. Huh? Go ahead, Tom.
Well, it's such a dichotomy, but I mean, when you talk about these churches that draw people in, you know, that song called Drawn to the Cross, we should be drawn to the cross because of our sin.
Yeah.
Not because it's a good time.
No, it's not a part. Well, it is a celebration.
Well, yeah.
But it's not.
You know where I'm going. I mean, you take these big churches, and it's like going to a Trump rally.
Right.
Everybody's having fun, you know.
The question is the celebration based on what Christianity has that's worth celebrating, or are we manufacturing a celebration to convince you we're happy here so you'll join us? And that's what the movement intentionally does, where there's these churches with 15, 20 staff members, they're often spending the week doing just that, trying to figure out how to manufacture emotions. because they understand, at least, and this is true, that this is how Americans think, is with their emotions. They come in and you're not listening to the sermon and asking, is he actually preaching the text? You're coming in and you're saying, how did this make me feel today? Did I feel fed? And if I sang row, row, row your boat, but it was catchy, that means more than if I sang Christ Jesus lay in death's strong bands, but I wasn't used to it, right? And I would suggest, maybe even here, some of that thinking is there because you can't avoid it. You're Americans. I think this way too, right? When you're judging the music upstairs, how do you do it? Is it based on whether you like it or on what it says? The way we have it is for what it says. Did I see a hand over here? Yeah, Matt.
Jenny's sister belongs to one of those left-wing type churches. And a couple of years ago, we came back for Easter, and we said, well, when are you going to be done with, you know, church service? They normally got done at noon. You know, we'll come after for Easter dinner after that. Oh, no, we're not having Easter service. What? Well, yeah, just like you said,
yep.
they decided that it was more important for people to be with their families
right.
on Easter morning
right.
than it was to go to
right.
Easter.
Which that goes even further than Christmas, right? Because Easter is just like, really? The
yeah.
day of resurrection?
Yes.
Really? I'm going to shift the topic here again, and then I want to get out of it. But this top one, don't miss it. 45% of Americans agree churches that do not preach the Bible should... Oh, no, that's good. I thought this was bad. Well, no, because it's 55% the other way. Should not be considered a Christian church. So 55% are at least undecided that even if you don't teach anything from the Bible, you still probably are Christians. Right? Mass confusion. Right? Mass confusion. Very much connected to Romans chapter 3, where we've been, right? We're going to pick up at verse 9. We got a little ways into verse 11 last time, but remember that Paul is making this argument about the human condition, about our thorns, right? That we have this prickly nature, diseased nature, which has been affected by Adam's fall. It's in our DNA. You can't escape it. I don't mean literally in our DNA, but like you can't escape it. It's part of your flesh now. It's corrupted everything so that we don't think straight. Americans are not unique in our lack of facts with regard to religion. We have a long-standing tradition as Americans. And then Paul, not as Americans, as humans. And then Paul starts trying to prove this from these Old Testament quotations. So he's made the case that all of us are sinners and therefore sin. Not that we sin and become sinners, but that because we're sinners, we do evil things. And he quotes all these psalms and various passages from the prophets to prove his point, right? To demonstrate it. And we barely got through 11 and 12 because they're just so meaty, right? That none is righteous, no, not one. Now, don't assume that includes Jesus. This is talking about all humans born in the normal way that is with both father and mother. Or father, mother, and mother, as the case may be these days. We are all unrighteous. Righteous meaning right, right? Good. That none of us is actually pure in that sense. And the moment that you have a little bit of impurity, the moment that you have a little bit of evil, you're all evil. I know I've said this before down here, but if I take a batch of brownies straight out of the store box... and I mix it all up and I put in a smidgen of dog poo, how many people of you want to eat those brownies? You'll never taste dog poo, I swear. Huh? But you know it's there, you don't want to eat the brownies. Well, that's the way evil works. And once evil has become evil, it can't make itself good again. It would only do so in an evil way. Right? Imagine the demon is like, yeah, I'm tired of being evil. I'm going to be good. He can only do that from his evil. So he'll at very least have to have a bad motivation for doing it, right? I'm going to be good so that I can go to heaven, which is actually what most people think, right? The opinion of the law, I'm going to go do some good so I can get rewarded for it, which is actually an evil thought. And so it isn't really good. You never actually got better. No one's righteous, no, not one. We're all in this boat, and this includes you, Christian, post-faith, right? You still have this in your flesh. You carry it around all the time. No one understands. So we saw that in the survey there, right? It's all over the map. And no one seeks for God. We talked about this at length last time, that even someone who says, I am looking for God, or I love God, or I want to be near God. Take, for example, the most pious, faithful Muslim. Let's take a peaceful one who's not trying to kill people. They just believe that Muhammad was the prophet of God, and they need to pray five times a day and give alms to the poor and stay married. And then that's their life, and that's all they got to do. I love God. The God they're talking about is not the triune God. It's not the true God. It's not Jesus. And so whatever we're trying to seek in the name of God is a false god we've manufactured and plastered the name on the front of it. And the word for that is blasphemy. Great example right out of the scriptures is at the bottom of Mount Sinai, right, where the Ten Commandments are being given. Moses is up on the mountain. Aaron, genius that he is, puts a bunch of gold into a pot and magically out jumps a golden cow. And everybody starts to dance and play and worship around this golden cow. And what does Aaron say of this golden cow? He says, "Behold the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt." And he even uses the word Yahweh there, the proper name of God. He says, "Behold, this is the true God." It wasn't, right? And that's what we do from our hearts whenever we try to imagine or create God. The only way to know the true God is to have him reveal himself to you, to speak to you, which is what, you know, the scriptures are doing. But of our nature, we don't actually seek the true God. We seek ourselves. We seek a God after our own image. And so, verse 12, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. And that's a hard thing. This gets back to what Lowell was saying about absolution. It's one thing to say, oh, I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. I need some grace. You know, I had some bad things way back in life. It's another thing to be able to say, I'm worthless. Right? That my own most grievous and miserable fault. You think about this too. We do say this one still, right? I, a poor, miserable sinner. When's the last time you remember being miserable over your sin? I mean, it just flies out the mouth, right? You go right through it, but miserable. You don't come to church happy. You come to church miserable. And that the absolution then says, it doesn't matter because of Jesus, right? I cover you with Jesus. I take away your misery in him. Well, that's a wonderful thing. But if you don't have that worthlessness, what is Jesus doing on the cross? You know? If you got just a little bit of to bring to God to make him happy with you, then what do you need the blood of Jesus for? Is it just kind of like he finishes it up for you? I mean, the scripture says the other way around. Not at all. Together we become worthless. It's plural. It's the whole cosmos. Yeah? Because no one does good, not even one. All right, that's as far as we got last time. So, scroll up. I really like this next section because it convicts me. And, you know, Lowell and Tom, after discussing, don't worry too much if I'm going to be too hard on myself here. I don't think I will be publicly. But the reason I like how much it convicts me is because it's also the equivalent of your conviction in like feeling bad about something or recognizing how wicked you are is how far you're going to feel the grace and be aware how free you are now. Huh? So this is going to be all about our mouths and what we as humans, and this includes Christians who are still fallen humans, have in the nature of our mouths. He says, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouths are full of curses and bitterness. That's you. Your throat is an open grave. When you open your mouth to say what you think, you speak death. Huh? You bring death by nature. I have an opinion. Yeah, it's death. It's decay. Unless it's based on the word of God, so then there is this fact where Christians, saint and sinner, have mouths that no longer just speak death. We also have the words of life. That's true, right? So I'm not denying that. Paul hasn't really gotten there yet in the book, though, right? He's talking about who we are by nature. When we walk around making great boasts about how we think this and how we think that, and I feel this and I feel that, what we're doing is we're sharing our death with each other. Yeah? We're trying to justify what is broken. It's like we're staring at a broken stick saying, oh, I swear it's straight. It's straight. It can be straight. We'll bend it more. Huh? And it breaks more. Our mouths are open graves. We have the words of death in us. So that, what do we use our mouths for more often than anything else? To deceive. To lie. And if you don't think that's true of you, then I would counter that the one you're using your mouth to deceive the most is you. Huh? It's not like you can't deceive yourself with your own words. In fact, most people who are busy trying to convince people of something are doing it to convince themselves. That's why they boast about it. I'm going to be great at this. I'm going to do so good. I swear I'm going to do so good. It's because you're afraid that you're not. And you want someone else to give you words to justify you and build you up. Right? And so we walk around. The word today is spinning everything, right? To put ourselves in the best possible light. And ironically, not giving that favor to everybody else, but spinning everything, put everybody else in just a little bit of a less perfect light so that I can continue to feel like I'm on top of the world. I'm one of those people that's doing mostly good. Yeah? My mouth's an open grave as I do this. Yeah? The venom of asps is under their lips. It's poison. So this approach to thinking and language and mind is poison to not only everyone else, but also to you, to me, right? To we who do it. So that the final result is that our mouths are full of curses and bitterness. This is the part I adore this. You'll probably not like this at all, but that's okay. I'm gonna give you like prequel here. I love human language. I was an English major. I studied linguistics. One of my favorite classes in undergraduate was called, you're going to just hate this, The History and Structure of the English Language. Doesn't that sound fascinating? Loved it. It was fantastic. It was all about how English came to be English, the other languages that kind of flowed together and morphed into the blob that we use to communicate. Really fascinating. So that many of our words come from other languages. And so one of the results of this is we don't hear their root meaning when we use them, the way in another language you would always have the words that mean the same thing are connected to each other. We don't have that. We just pile these words on top of each other. It works very fine. It's very scientific language. But what it means is that we just have these random reasons for believing words mean things. Okay? So like a king reigns. Why does a king reign? Why doesn't the king? Right? Like we just, well, he reigns. He just does. Okay, we're random like that. Well, the more that you study this and then apply it to the very fascinating history of swearing, which that you can find papers on this, and why curse words are curse words, believe it or not, many of the words we consider to be what we call foul language or dirty language are connected to the history of the Normans conquering England. So here's England, and here's the coastline. There was a time period where what would become France, but was Normandy, conquered most of this area here. And what happened was the people that had been there before, called the Saxons, were then treated as slave peoples. They were the lower class. They were the workers. And then, so you have these Saxons that are the lower class and these Normans, these French, that are the nobility. So you have two languages on the island. You have the common language of all those dirty people who work with the pigs, the schwein, right? And then you have the nobility who would like to have some of their pork. Yeah? And so you can see in our language to this day, the German root words are just a little dirtier, schwein, than the Norman root words, French root words, pork. And if you think about, oh, one more piece to this. There was also a tendency of the Saxons to use verbs as nouns, and the Normans did not do that. So to this day, we have a tendency to consider swear words or dirty words, words that have German roots, and often are verbal rather than noun-based, rather than describing. So that, here's where we're going with this that's connected to the Bible. So that Americans walk around thinking that if they don't say a certain word that begins with S, then they're not swearing. But they can say poop, and it's okay. All because of a linguistic twist, when the fact is, why are they saying poop? Because something bad happened in life that convinced them they're not God, and they're angry about it. And so they curse. Doesn't matter if you say shucks, darn it, gee willikers, golly, doesn't matter. Their mouth is full of curses. Why do I love this? It revealed to me what a sailor I was in my language. Huh? Because I swear left and right, even though I never use a dirty word. Right? And what I really like is it freed me to use one of those dirty words once in a while and not feel so bad about it, because I'm doing it all the time anyway. Now, it also convinced me maybe I should pay a little more attention and try not to say poop and shucks and whatever, not because of they're the words, but my heart condition in that moment when I'm so arrogant as to think that my will should be done, right, rather than somebody else's will. And to at the very least recognize that that is a great sin on my part, to see that the world should follow my desires and to be angry when it doesn't, right? As opposed to recognizing that my anger is not God's anger. Just because I think something's unjust does not mean it's really unjust. And so I should temper my anger with humility and patience and hold my tongue rather than speak so quickly, which is what the whole thing's about, right? That my tongue's a fire ready to set the whole body on a light, right? That's James. So go ahead, Tom. But was the story worth it?
It's such a fascinating. It's so fascinating because I don't think there's any of us that can't relate to that.
Yeah. Well.
And I've said this. You know, it's like. Who in the world said that?
Right. Well, you made it. Yeah. Right.
You know, and why does that? And so I guess, and it doesn't make
just any pops out.
If you're 70 years old or 70.
No. No, it just pops out.
Do the same thing, and it's. I suppose they heard it from mom and dad.
But it doesn't matter which word they say, and that's my point. So there's a cultural norm that is right for us to follow. I shouldn't start using German swear words in the pulpit because it would be rude of me to do that. But and you would need to teach children those particular words, but you don't have to teach them to curse. They will find a word to say when they're angry to demonstrate their will against the universe. Yeah? And that's what cursing really is. And we're full of it. We can't let go of it.
Oh, poo.
That's right.
My question is it a curse if you don't use God's...
Oh, no, let me come to that in a second then. Let me come to that in a sec. Go ahead, Rebecca.
I tend to curse the most. Like,
yeah, sure. I think it's what this is talking about. What it is is that our native response to physical pain is anger at the universe and therefore anger at God. Rather than, if you were in a perfect world and you were a perfect heart and you stubbed your toe, you'd say, oh, thank you, God. I must have really needed that. And we don't do that, right? We don't do that at all. And so this is the... Don't get trapped into the law-based thinking of this is here to help me become a better person. This is here to reveal to me I can't escape my sin. No matter how deep I go, I find more there, right? And so that's why it's funny to me we make such a big deal about certain language words when the real root that we just need to be in constant awareness and repentance of is I need to be saved from this body of flesh, which is where chapter 7, if we get there, is where that's going.
Absolution.
Yeah, absolution. Tom's question about real cursing, real swearing, if we're as Christians going to be worried about trying to stop something in our midst, it's using the name of Jesus Christ as a swear word, right? To blaspheme the name of God. Whether or not saying, oh God, is right or wrong, well, if you're a Christian and you believe that there is a true God, why would you use, God's not a name. This is why this one's kind of challenging. God is not a name. It's a moniker. It's a description. It's like me calling you human, right? But so why would I still refer to my God as a curse unless I'm literally saying, oh God, like help, right? And see the fine line between blasphemy and prayer? They're actually the same thing, right? Just one's wrong, one's right. Yeah. So it's kind of tricky there. We get even more fun with OMG, which used to mean oh my God. But I'm pretty sure that most six-year-olds that use it have no clue that's what it ever meant. It just means shucks or I'm excited, right? I'm not sure we need to crusade against this one so much as we need to crusade against understanding what blasphemy really is. And if you really want to go on a crusade for teaching your children to pray in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. You don't have to make the sign of the cross, but pray in that holy name of the Trinity, the true God's name, and use it rightly, right? Second commandment. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. What does this mean? We should not lie or deceive in God's name, but pray. Call upon him in every trouble. Trust. Give thanks. Right? There's a positive edge to the law. And if you want to fight for something, fight for that. Not stopping people from saying, oh, what's the other one? I don't know. Damn it. That actually is a that's a fine line one too there, I suppose, because it's right between...
Well, aren't we praying when we stub our toe on that rock and you tell God,
yeah.
Damn it?
There is a strange... There is a strange fine line right there, yes. But really, that's just it. It's damn me, right? It's damn me. I'm the one that deserves it. I'm the reason the rock's a problem. And coming to that understanding is the important thing. And then, in a moment of anger, whatever word comes out of your mouth, you need to repent of it. If it was phooey, you still need to repent of it. Go to church, receive absolution, stay in the Word and the sacraments. It's like a ship that keeps you safe. Huh? That's why we're here. Why we do it. I got to check our time here. 9:56. Their feet are swift to shed blood. This is flowing out of, so I stub my toe on the rock, and my first response is anger at the universe, and so you do something to me, and my first response is to get you back. Huh? My feet are swift to shed blood. Rather than being swift to forgive, swift to hold my tongue, swift to turn the other cheek, no, I'm swift to violence. And even if it's just in my own head, even if I never act on it, my heart goes there right away, right? All these are diagnoses. These are not commandments. These are diagnoses. In their paths are ruin and misery. So what does our life end up being? What do we create? What do we bring about? Ruin and misery, right? And it's not like there's nothing good here. But at the end of the day, it all does crumble into dust and ash. I had another thought. We won't go there. I'm going to finish this. And the way of peace they have not known. So what is true peace? We don't know. You remember, what's his name? There was an NBA basketball player. I just had, Lane would have known. I almost had it. There was an NBA basketball player that used to play for Houston. He played for the Lakers for a while. And there was a point about 3 years before he retired where he changed his name. And he changed it so that his name was Meta. It's his first name. His last name was World Peace. So on the back of his jersey, it had World Peace written on the back of his jersey. Ron Artest, thank you. Ron Artest was one of the most violent, crude basketball players in the history of the NBA. Rather awful human being, and yet he's gonna work for world peace by saying the word a lot, right? And this is kind of our approach to peace. We think if we just say it enough, it'll come about. But the fact is that as humans, we don't have it. We don't have the way to actual ceasing of warfare between each other because of what just happened before. That the moment something goes wrong, I blame everybody else. And the moment something goes wrong, they all blame me. And next thing you know, we're not at peace. Right? Even if we've got some laws to keep us from shooting each other, we nonetheless, no law can make us love each other. It just can't be done. Huh? And so the world continues to struggle, and all of our governments promise we're going to get to world peace. The UN now is supposed to be the global answer to everything. We don't have it in us to be this way. Huh? Why? The root. We don't fear God. There's no fear of God. So the reason that I stub my toe and I get angry at God is because I don't realize who he is. I don't know who he really is. If I knew who he really is, I would actually say, thank you, God. Because I would know it was meant for my good. I would know it so natively and intuitively, it wouldn't have even been a question in my mind. He could have had me sawn in half and I'd be singing praises. Thank you, God, this must help. Huh? We can't fathom this kind of thinking. Why? We don't have any fear of God. None. Christianity, and by that I mean the history, the words about Jesus, who he is, what he did, his death, his resurrection, his impending return, and the forgiveness of sins this has purchased for us, awakens us so that this doesn't become no, this becomes like 0.001% fear of God. And we call that faith. And by faith alone, just a little bit of trust, just a little bit of knowledge of who he is in his words, what he did on that cross being kind of the awakening factor, the catalyst to spur us to renew, to regenerate. We do begin to fear God. But it's not complete. We're in this simul Eustace et Peccator situation, where we are simultaneously righteous by faith alone and also peccable, as opposed to impeccable. Impeccable will be perfect. Peccable means imperfect. So peccator, we are also sinners. Simultaneously, some is called simultaneously saint and sinner. We're living in this reality, and what we don't want to forget is just how powerful this is. That aside from the Word of God, that's all I am. And if I remove myself from that Word, or even as I'm getting that Word, I still have that with me all the time. And I can't diminish that. In fact, my default position in all interactions with you is to remember this is what I'm working with most of the time. Huh? And then my default position becomes, what should I do first in all situations? Repent. Repent and flee to Jesus. Remember that I'm under grace. I mentioned before, the extent that you get how deep this is the extent of how free you get to be. Because you know also, it's all covered, none of it matters. Jesus has got it taken care of on the cross. And so now I can quit worrying about me so much and whether I'm going to be good enough. I can see all of you. And maybe I'll take a little suffering from you in an effect to try to get you to see how free we are, right? And similarly, think of what this does to family life. When the default position in marriage is, I'm wrong. It's hard to get there, but it's a wonderful place to start. Huh? What it does for children, when you can actually go to your children and say, you know what, the way I acted just yesterday, that wasn't cool. That was wrong. I'm sorry. Think of the kind of freedom that gives their conscience as they grow up. It's amazing the peace this does make among us, even as this really tiny, tiny, tiny little smidgen, this barely begun foretaste of the feast, the deposit of the Spirit, all that kind of language. Yeah. So, go ahead, Tom, and we'll close up.
You summed it up, because I was going to say, 70 years old, if I live another 20 years, when I stand up underneath the 6-inch ivy and hit my head, I'm not going to say thank you, God, for that.
No.
I can be comforted in the fact that He knows
who, who you are. That's why He died. Yes, exactly, Tom. That's why He died. He's not surprised by any of this. He came down here anyway to take it on Himself.
And you said it at the end.
Ah.
You finished it out nicely.
Yeah, well, good. Glad to hear
otherwise,
that.
Otherwise, we are going to live a miserable life we immerse ourselves in the fact that I didn't say thank you, God, when I gashed my head over.
Yeah. And you never will until the day of judgment, where you'll say thank you, God, for everything, and there won't be any head gashes to boot, which will be real nice. Just think, this has all been just the law. He's still getting to the gospel. Wait till we hear the gospel, right? That's still coming. Let's close with prayer. Just a minute.